Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be, notice, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater lights rule the day and the lesser lights rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and evening and morning were the fourth day. When you notice back there in verse 14 that when God sets the sun, the moon, and the stars and all the planetary bodies out there into the second heaven, He did it for signs and for seasons and for days and for what? Years. And we count time based on the seasons, right? We're currently in springtime. And when you think about springtime, you think about, you look outside and you think about the environmental changes that are taking place in springtime. The leaves are budding, the flowers are beginning to grow, the grass is growing. And every spring there is a renewal of the natural environment that God created every springtime. And then that renewal that starts in the springtime, it comes to maturity in the summertime. And then in the fall you have that cycle comes to an end and you have the harvest of what was planted in the spring, and then you enter into a winter. And that change, those changing of the seasons that we see in nature, those are predictable. And they're predictable in that way because God set everything up when He created based on that system, right? And so the seasons, the changing of the seasons have become an illustration for a lot of things. And we can look at the changing of the seasons to illustrate a lot of things. The authors of the book, The Fourth Turning, compare the historical life cycle of a nation to the passing of the seasons. And they talk about how every 70 years a nation renews itself and it goes through a spring, summer, fall, and winter time period as the history of a nation works itself out. And so you have the illustrations here and the comparisons. The author of the book, The Five Love Languages that I made mention to you last week, has written another book called The Four Seasons of Marriage. And what he does is he compares, he says that marriage relationships are constantly changing. Attitudes shift. Emotions fluctuate. And the way spouses treat each other ebbs and flows between loving and not loving. And you think, you folks that are married, you think about your marriage and you think about the history of your marriage and you can see, I think very clearly that there have been times in the life cycle of your marriage where you have felt very close. And there have been other times where you have felt extremely far apart. Okay? And like the seasons change in the natural world, there are different seasons that we go through in our marriages where sometimes in the springtime we feel close, we feel connected, we feel there's a commitment and there's a anticipation of what lies ahead and so forth. And the reverse of that, you also have the winter season where there's hurt and anger and disappointment. And you have the bitter cold and a harsh, detached, cold relationship, okay, that results there. And the things that determine the seasons of marriage that you're in are simply three things. Your emotions, your attitudes, and your actions will determine what season your marriage is in at any given time. We feel emotions. The emotions come and we feel them, right? And how we perceive and feel the emotions, we then develop attitudes based on how we feel. Then the attitudes that we develop lead to us acting out those emotions and those attitudes in certain ways. And so as we go through these things and as things change, you know, some things change in life that you don't have any control over, right? You go to the doctor and you find out your spouse has some terminal illness. Do you have any control over that? No. Other things in life we do have control over. You decide to move to a new neighborhood or go live somewhere else, and there's going to be psychological and emotional changes that you're going to go through as you adjust to those changes. And so there are things that are going to come into the life cycle of any marriage, some expected, some that are the result of our own decision-making processes, and other things that are out of our control. But no matter whatever comes along, we respond emotionally, we develop attitudes, and then we form actions based on those sorts of things. The winter season in marriage. I want to read a few things to you. And by the way, I'm not going to go into all this. I have made for you a handout there over here on the table by the offering can that have, on the front you've got spring and summer, on the back you've got fall and winter, and it lists the emotions, attitudes, actions, and climate of the relationship in each one of those seasons of marriage. But today I want to focus on the winter season, because it's in the winter season of marriage is where people are going to decide if they are going to get a divorce or not. And since the topic that we're looking at today out of the Scripture is the issue of divorce and remarriage, I wanted to highlight that one in particular. You can study the other ones on your own. But the emotions of winter, and you should be evaluating, you should take this opportunity, if you're having trouble in your marriage, to evaluate what I'm going to say in relationship to this, and then obviously, more importantly, the Word of God. The emotions that go with the winter season are hurt, anger, disappointment, loneliness, and feeling rejected. Those emotions then lead to attitudes of negativity, discouragement, frustration, and hopelessness, which then lead to actions that are destructive, such as speaking harshly, not speaking at all, and possibly even violence in the worst case scenario. And the climate of the relationship is detached, cold, harsh, and bitter. And in the winter season of marriage, couples are unwilling to negotiate differences. Conversations turn to arguments, or spouses withdraw in silence, and there is no sense of togetherness. In this season of marriage, it's as if the two people are living in two separate igloos. Okay? I go over here, she goes over there, and we don't what? Talk, we don't conversate, we're not on speaking terms, and it's in those occasions, it's in that season, that state of marriage, where the ideas about whether or not you're going to continue in this relationship start to come up, and the big D word, divorce, starts to creep into people's thinking and mindset, and they start to wonder whether or not they are going to remain married. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Now see, I'm trying to give you a realistic, practical way to look at this issue, because it's an issue that a lot of people face, and that there's a lot of bad information out there about, and so what we want to do is we want to clear it up, if we can, using the Scripture. Matthew chapter 19. Now, the first thing that we got to understand is what's divorce? All right, what is divorce in the Scripture? Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. There it is again, guys. I've said this to you before. Every time you look at the Bible's definition of marriage, whether it's in Genesis chapter 2, whether it's in Matthew chapter 19, or whether it's with Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, the definition of marriage is always the same. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall do what? Cleave unto his wife, and the leaving and the cleaving results in the establishment of the one flesh relationship that he's talking about here. Verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Verse 8. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not what? There you have it. What is a divorce? A divorce is an ending of a marriage. Okay? Now this verse is very clear. Look at verse 8 again. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your what? Hearts, suffered you to put away your what? So in other words, because of the hardness of the heart of the nation of Israel, did God allow them to divorce their wives? Okay, but look at the last phrase. But from the beginning, it was not what? You have to understand that divorce was not a part of God's original plan. So when God established the institution of marriage, which we've talked about almost every Sunday that we've been in this study, back there in Genesis chapter 2, when God established the institution of marriage, He never intended for those people that came together as one flesh to ever put each other away or to get divorced. But because of sin and because of the hardness of the heart of the nation of Israel, he suffered them, or he allowed them to divorce their wives. Okay? So divorce is not a part of God's original plan. It was a human invention. And because of the hardness of their hearts, God permitted it. He allowed it. He suffered it to be the case. Now, based on that, you can conclude a couple things. If God allowed it, okay, if he suffered it, then the Bible, even though it was not part of God's original plan, the Bible is going to come along, and it's obviously going to recognize divorce, but it's also going to regulate it. Okay? Now, if God suffered it, was it his idea from the beginning for divorce to occur? The answer is what? No. But he understands that because of the hardness of the heart of the nation of Israel, he has to suffer it and allow it to occur. So therefore, the scripture is going to come and it's going to regulate the issue of divorce. Now, divorce, then if you look up the word divorce in the dictionary, it simply means, by definition, the ending of a marriage. Okay? Now, people have all different kinds of ideas about divorce. Roman Catholics teach that you're married, if you get married, you're married to one person for one lifetime, and if you ever get divorced and remarried, you're still married in the eyes of God to your first wife, and you're committing adultery with your second wife. Okay? Protestants and people that aren't Roman Catholic, they have a lot of ideas about divorce too. I've already alluded to some of them. Some of them will teach, well, you know, you can get divorced and remarried in the case of fornication, as we'll look at later on in Matthew 19. If you've been married and then you're divorced, you can't teach in Sunday school. If you've been married and then now you're divorced, you shouldn't seek to be remarried. And there's all kinds of ideas that are out there about this issue. And what I want to try to do this morning is to bring some light and some understanding from the Word of God. Now, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 22, if you would. Exodus chapter 22, because if you're going to properly understand the issue of divorce, there's an issue here related to the issue of marriage that we have mentioned but not talked about in detail, okay? And if you're going to properly understand the issue of divorce, you first have to understand something about marriage, all right? Now, we've defined marriage many times. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? One flesh. And I've said to you multiple times that in the bonds of matrimony, in the marital bond, in the commitment between a husband and a wife, is the only appropriate place for sexual relationships to occur according to the Word of God. Okay? So whether you're talking about adultery, that is leaving the bond of marriage to go have a physical relationship with somebody that's not your spouse, or whether you're talking about premarital sexual relationships, having a physical relationship with somebody whom you are not married to, both of them are condemned by the Word of God and considered to be the works of the flesh, as we've already studied. Okay? So, simply, and I've said to you this also, so when you think about the physical aspect of a marriage, simply participating in a physical relationship with another human being does not automatically make you married. Okay? There's more involved with marriage than just the sexual relationship. Go to Exodus chapter 22, look at verse 16. Now look at what it says. If a man entice a maid that is not what? Betrothed. Well, what does that mean? What's betrothed mean? The word betrothed means to swear in vows. Now, when you get married, what do you do before God and the witnesses that are there? You swear to each other in what? In vows, right? That's what we call the exchanging of the vows in the marriage ceremony. So, what's going on in verse 16 is a man is having a physical relationship with a woman whom he has not married, or in other words, whom he has not sworn in vows to, in verse 16. Notice, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. Now, the instruction is, once you've partaken in the relationship, you ought to go and be what? And be married and swear in vows and be betrothed, but just having the physical relationship, did it make them married? No. So, you know, believers, A lot of times, and I'm not saying this directed at anybody in particular here, but a lot of times believers, they will, you know, fuss and fume about the issues of homosexual relationships while they are going out and living in rebellion and having somebody that's not their wife or husband. Okay? And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about homosexual relationships or whether you're talking about the relationships between two people before they're married, they're all an abomination to God and it's all sin. Okay? So my point is this. Simply having a physical relationship with somebody does not mean you're married. You can live with somebody else. You can live in an intimate relationship with somebody else under the same roof, but you are not married to that person until you go and betroth yourself to them and swear in vows according to the Word of God. Let me give you another example. Go to John chapter 4. Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Look at verse 16. Now, this is the story of Jesus. He's at the well there in Samaria, and this woman comes to him, and he has this conversation with her. John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy what? Husband, and come hither. Notice. And the woman answered and said, I have no what? Husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Verse 18, for thou hast had five what? Husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy what? Now you just read that verse, and that verse is going to poke some people's ideas pretty hard. Now here's Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, saying to the woman, you've been married five times, but the person that you're currently living with is not your what? Your husband. He doesn't say that you're still married to the first guy in the eyes of God. He says you've had five husbands, but you've well said that you don't have a husband. So here she is living with this sixth guy in a physical intimate relationship, and he says that he's not her what? Husband. So simply being together in a physical sexual relationship does not equal marriage. Okay? There has to be a betrothing, there has to be a swearing of some vows in a public ceremony in order for you to legitimately be married. Now you'll see that again. Go to Malachi chapter 2. Now again, why are we talking about this? We're talking about this because we're trying to understand divorce. Right? And you cannot understand divorce properly until you've understood this issue related to marriage. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 14. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. It says here, this is Malachi now, he's obviously speaking to Israel here in time past, but he says, yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, notice, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy what? Covenant. If you want a basic fundamental definition of marriage is a contractual covenantal relationship for a lifelong companion. And it is only entered into upon the swearing of what? Vows. Now, the one flesh issue in marriage is we say that it consummates the marriage. But just being with somebody in a physical way does not make you married. What makes you married is by entering into a covenant and betrothing yourself to a spouse. And a marriage is fundamentally a contractual covenantal relationship where you swear and vows to another human being and enter into an agreement for a lifelong companion. That's what marriage is. Now, if we understand what marriage is, then we can also understand what divorce is. Divorce is the ending of a marriage. Now, if now you have to understand this, right? If how many of you, I've married a couple people. Some people in this room, we've had marriage ceremonies and done that, and you have to go down to the principalities here locally and get them what they call a marriage certificate, right? And you bring that to the marriage, and you know the minister, whoever's doing the marriage, signs it, and the best man, the maid of honor, they sign it, and so forth, and you send that back in, and you get a marriage certificate back from the government, right? Now, that you can be married outside of that system and still legitimately be married in terms of the Bible, okay? That system is dealing with the court system and the laws and regulations within the country that we live in when you go and do that sort of thing. The Constitution has a amendment in it, or not amendment, but an article and clause which states that the government can do no thing to prohibit the contractual the contracting of private parties to do anything. So you can also have what's called a common law marriage without going through the court systems and so forth of the United States. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you are married when you betroth yourself to somebody, swear in vows, and enter into a covenantal relationship. That's what the Scripture defines as marriage. And when you marry that person and you pledge and you swear those vows, divorce, then, is the ending of the marriage. Divorce, then, is a formal ending of the marriage. Just like when you swear in vows and you pledge yourself to that person for, you know, from death till death do we part and so forth, those vows are going to be binding until death comes, right? Now, divorce, then, is the ending of the marriage. Now, you're in Malachi, if you would. Go over to Malachi, you're in chapter 2, drop down and look at verse 16. Drop down and look at verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Now, this is the verse where people are going to get a lot of their ideas about divorce out of. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, that he hateth what? Putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to thy spirit that ye deal not how? Treacherously. Now, I'm never going to tell you that God likes the issue of divorce. Because we've already looked at the passage in Matthew 19 where it says that from the beginning that was not as he was intended. But this verse, he says very clearly here that he hateth putting away, right? Now this is the verse that people are going to use to say that God hates every divorce. Now, I'm going to demonstrate to you very clearly from the Scriptures in a few minutes that to make a blanket statement and say that God hates every divorce and that every divorce is sinful and that every divorce is wrong is totally contrary to the Word of God. Now, I will, as your pastor, I will never recommend that you seek a divorce, and I'll show you why later on in this morning's message. But to simply make a blanket statement and to paint with a broad brush and say that God hates every divorce is contrary to the Word of God. Okay? Now, why do people get divorced? People get divorced because of sin. Okay? Why did God suffer them to put away their wives? Because of what? Because of the hardness of their heart, because of sin, okay? So, because of the hardness of their heart, as we've already studied, God allowed, or suffered, or permitted divorce to occur. The Bible now is going to come along and regulate it, but I don't want you to misunderstand, God does not like the issue of divorce, but to make a blanket statement and say that every divorce is wrong is contrary to the Word of God. If you would go to the book of Ezra, chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Now, the book of Ezra was one of the leaders that led Israel back, the southern kingdom of Judah, back to the promised land, if you will, after their Babylonian captivity. Okay? So understand that the historical setting here of the book of Ezra, at least something about it. Now, before we read the passage, what did God tell Israel about marrying and taking wives and husbands out of the children of Canaan? Did he tell them to do it or to not do it? He told them not to do it, okay? Now, look at Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and children, for the people wept very sore. And whoever this guy's name is, the son of Jeliel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have transgressed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Now, when he says that they took strange wives, what does he mean? That they looked and acted funny? Or that they were Gentiles? He means that they're in that group of people that God told them not to what? Not to marry. So they're identifying here in verse 2 that they have made some bad decisions, if you will, about who they've chosen to marry. Okay, they married some of these strange women of the land who they weren't supposed to. And so there's going to be a spirit of repentance here. Look at verse 3. "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to do what?" Verse 3, "to put away the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to what? The law." So here you have, what's going on here? These men have identified that they have married some women that the Word of God prohibited them from marrying, and in a spirit of repentance, they're going to Ezra and saying that if we're going to be obedient to God's Word, we need to do what? We need to put them away. We need to divorce them. Well, verse 4. "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee of a good courage and do it." Verse 5. "Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and the Levites and all of Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber." And Ezra is going to bring this matter under advisement, if you will, from God, and he's going to pray about it and so forth. Skip over to verse 11. "Now therefore make confession unto the Lord, God of your fathers, and do his" what? "Pleasure. And separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange" what? Now let me ask you a question. If you want to say that God hates every divorce, without question, without qualification, then what do you do with this passage? Because here you have the nation of Israel, out of a spirit of repentance to God's Word, identifying that they have sinned against the law, goes out, and if you read the whole thing, they divorce 100, there are 113 divorces in this passage that occur out of a spirit of national repentance to God's Word. Drop down to verse 19. "And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty they offered a ram of the flock of their trespasses." They swear, and this is a formal ending, a divorcement, if you will, of these 113 marriages that is occurring because they've identified, according to God's Word to Israel, that they shouldn't have married these women and that it was in contrary to the Word of God, and therefore they are making the decision to do what? Put them away. And is God standing there saying, "No, you can't do that, it's an unpardonable sin"? Or does He allow them to, or does He allow it to occur? So to say generically that God hates every divorce is not true. Let's look at another one. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Now you remember the verses here. Hopefully you do. The verse is talking about how when the nation of Israel left Egypt, what did God do to that nation? He married them. right? When the Israelites leave their captivity in Egypt, the Lord marries that nation. And He says that He's going to be a husband unto them and so forth. Jeremiah chapter 3. Look at verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed what? Adultery. I had put her what? Away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot what? Also, what is God talking about? What is Jeremiah talking about in this passage? God Almighty divorced the 10 northern tribes for their spiritual harlotry and adultery and wickedness, and God Himself, the one that married them as they came out of Egypt, He issues to them, look at verse 8, a bill of what? Divorcement. That He divorces Himself from the 10 northern tribes because of their spiritual harlotry and wickedness and so forth. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with what? Sticks. They went out and they worshipped other gods. They had gods before them that were not Yahweh, the one true God of the nation of Israel. And God suffered it. He put up with it for a long time until finally, here in the passage of time, He issues the 10 northern tribes a bill of what? Divorcement, and he divorces Himself from them, and He allows them to go walk in their own way. Now I ask you again, does God hate every divorce? Here you have God Almighty divorcing the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel. So again, if you're going to paint a broad statement and say God hates every divorce without qualification, that's not supported by the Word of God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. Now, this issue about a bill of divorcement. If marriage, as we've defined it this morning, is a covenantal relationship, a betrothing, a swearing of vows one to the other, and agreeing in covenant for a lifelong companionship, then divorce is a formal severing and breaking of the marriage bond. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his what? Now, I want you to notice a few things about that verse. Number one, does the Scripture identify specifically what the uncleanness is? No. Okay? It could be, because it doesn't define it specifically, it's a mistake on our part to put a specific qualifier on it. Okay? Some uncleanness. What could that be? That could be any number of incompatibilities, infidelity, could be any sort of uncleanness, anything that would cause this man to have second thoughts of whether he wanted to continue in that relationship that he'd sworn to this woman. Okay? Now look what it says. When he had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of what? Divorcement. Now, there are three issues here. The first is a written bill of divorcement. He says that if you're going to... Now remember, remember the first passage we read, Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees come to Christ and they're asking about this issue of divorce. And they say specifically, why did Moses allow them to put away their wives? And what was Christ's answer? Because of the hardness of their heart, He suffered it, right? He allowed it to occur. But from the beginning, it was not what? So, well, here is God explaining to Israel how they are to go about I don't want to say achieving, because that sounds like a good thing. How they are to go about the process of divorcing someone, of ending the marriage. Now notice what it says. Let him write her a bill of what? Now how many of you have ever been mad at someone and said something that you totally didn't mean and regretted it later? Okay. How many of you further noticed that when you sit down to write something to someone, just the process of sitting down to write it causes you to think more about what you're doing? How many of you notice that? Okay. There's a reason why he says to write her a bill of what? Divorcement. The writing of a bill of divorcement indicates a premeditated, thought out step on the part of a husband here to actively seek a divorce. Okay? It's not like they're having some argument and he says, I'm going to divorce you. Okay? Some spur of the moment thing, and he comes back later and he says, you know what, I didn't really mean it. To write a bill of divorcement implies a thought out, premeditated step on the part of a husband whereby he sets down in writing the reasons why he's seeking the divorce. Now that's the first step. The second step, look at verse 21. Let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her what? Hand. Once a bill of divorcement is written, it has to be personally served on the person whom he is divorcing. Okay? Everybody see that? So there's the writing of the bill of divorcement, and then second, it has to be served, given into her hand, and then third, and sent out of his what? House. Sending out of the house indicates a formal rupture of the terms of the companionship. Okay? So the bill of divorcement is written. It's personally served on the person that is being divorced. And then the third thing is that person is supposed to be sent out of what? The house. Okay? Now, does God regulate divorce in that verse? Yeah. Okay. Was it his idea from the beginning? No. Did he allow it? Did he suffer it to be so because of the hardness of their heart? But don't misunderstand that. In his suffering it to be the case, does he also regulate how it should occur? Yes. Now look at verse 2. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's what? Is she allowed to get remarried? Uh-oh. Now look it. If she's allowed to go and be another man's wife, then the three-step process in the first verse indicates that when those three steps have been followed, the marriage is officially and formally what? Over. Once the marriage is officially and formally over, then she's free to go and be another man's what? So, does the Bible permit remarriage in that verse? Okay? Everybody follow that? Verse 3. And if her latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, so this is the second husband now, okay? Which took her to be his wife, her former husband, that is the first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, if the bill of divorcement's been served, if it's been delivered into her hand, if she's been sent out of the house, is she free to be married again? Yes. If the second husband says, if the second husband then divorces her, is she free to go back and remarry the first husband? No. Now look, this is divorce and remarriage under the law. But that still hasn't dealt with us as the body of Christ, has it? If you have any question that you have regarding the issue of divorce and remarriage for the body of Christ, you're going to have to resolve it out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So why don't you go there? Now, what have we seen so far? Number one, we've seen that divorce is the formal ending of a marriage. We've seen that God hates divorce, but that the Word of God, in the Word of God, He suffered it and regulated it. even though from the beginning it was not his idea. Now, what about members of the church, the body of Christ? Now, see, this is where it's going to get hairy in here. I'm going to tell you why. Because I'm a little bit more lenient than some people in the Old Testament passages. But when we look at the verses for the body of Christ, you're going to see, well, let's just look at them. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but who? So, first thing, is Paul delivering the commandment of the Lord to the body of Christ regarding this issue? Okay? Well, what is it? Let not the wife depart from her what? Verse 11. But, and if she depart, let her remain what? Unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his what? There's this little thing, guys, called dispensational Bible study. We just studied the passage over there in Deuteronomy. Right? Which said that which allowed divorce after the three-step process, and then said that if the second husband died, the woman should not go back and be remarried to the first what? Husband. And now you've got Paul here telling the body of Christ that if two members of the church, two believers, two members of the body of Christ get divorced, that they should remain unmarried so that they leave open the possibility of being what? Reconciled. Now, I see two things in verse 10 and 11. First of all, I see absolutely no grounds given by Paul for divorce. What's he say? Let not the wife depart from her what? So when you're talking about God's instruction for the body of Christ, His instruction to the body of Christ is, let not the wife depart from what? The husband, look at then the end of verse 11, and let not the husband put away his what? Now, Paul, now you say, why is that? And what about the exemption clause? Hold your hand here and go back to Matthew 19. Somebody's going to bring up the exemption clause. Well, what about if they cheat on you? Right? That's always... You want to know what I think about the exemption clause? What happens here is, if you've got two people living in that winter season of marriage, and one of them doesn't want to be married to the other one, and you start claiming exemption clauses, what happens? The one partner starts hoping that the other one will go cheat on him. So that they can say, see, my divorce is biblically justified because of Matthew 19. How many know what I'm saying? Matthew chapter 9, not personally, hopefully. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth what? Adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit what? See, Pastor, you can get divorced if there's adultery and fornication involved. That's the escape clause, right? Well, what does Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 7? Does he say that? No. And you've got to understand, look at Matthew 19. Look at verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. I'm going to be having to move pretty quick here to get done with this in 11 minutes. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be what? One flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Then they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her what? Away. Now go down to verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not what? Now look. Matthew 19 contains three sets of instructions, doesn't it? The first one is in the beginning that God allowed, was it God's idea for divorce to occur? So pre-law, before sin and the law entered into the equation, did God even think that He would allow divorce? Second, under the law and after sin occurred, did God suffer and permit it because of the hardness of their heart? A second instruction. A third instruction then, for the kingdom saints here in Matthew 19, is to avoid, the only thing that they can use to get out of their marriage is in the case of what? Fornication. Let me ask you a question. Why did God divorce Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3? Because of their spiritual what? Harlotry and fornication. The church, the body of Christ, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and also grab Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4. You say, Pastor, what if my husband cheats on me? What if they are unfaithful? What if they do commit adultery? I shouldn't have to put up with that. I shouldn't have to live with that. And I'm going to say to you that if they do that, if they commit that, they've committed sin and there's no doubt about it. But look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And some of you aren't going to like this. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath what? Uh-oh. You mean I'm supposed to forgive their adultery? Well, what did he say? He said what? See, there's where we come back to the issue of living by grace in your what? Marriage. How many times do you and I screw up after being saved and God still forgives us on the basis of His blood that He shed for us? Every time, right? So if we are going to live by grace in the dispensation of grace, then the grounds for divorce are not going to be there because we are instructed to what? Forgive. As we have already been what? Forgiven. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Now remember, our study in Colossians chapter 3 is what led us into the study on the issue of marriage to begin with. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, what? Long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do what? Is that pretty clear? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So what are the grounds for divorce in the dispensation of grace? I'm going to tell you very clearly and plainly, according to Paul's epistles here, there are none. Now, is divorce still going to occur? Let me say this. You can't make someone stay married to you. If somebody wants to go and get a divorce from you, there's not a whole lot you can do to stop them from doing it. Okay? We'll talk about that in a second. I got 6 minutes here. It's going to be... What about... 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her what? Now let me ask you a question. Is that different than Ezra 10? Now we studied last Sunday, right? That a person is free to marry whomever they will, only in who? The Lord. And a believer should never willfully go out and marry an unbeliever. We talked about that, right? But what happens if you've got two unbelievers and they get married before they're saved, and then one of them gets saved and the other one doesn't? Should the believer just divorce the unsaved spouse according to Ezra 10? No. Only verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her what? Away. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him what? Depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God hath called us to what? So for the believer, for two believers, members of the church, the body of Christ, there are no grounds for what? Divorce. For a believer that's married to an unbeliever. Now, they shouldn't have gotten that position on their own beforehand, right? But if two people get married and one gets saved and the other one doesn't, that does not mean that the believer should just go and put away their spouse just because they're an unbeliever. If they depart from the relationship, then let them what? Depart. Now look, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And you need to think about this. If somebody says to you that divorce is a sin, just by the fact that they consider it a sin tells you that God can forgive it. Right? Don't we see something in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 3 about how He's forgiven us all trespasses? Every divorce is not sinful, but sin is what leads to a divorce. Go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. Verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? What's the seek not to be what? I'm 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. Art thou bound from a wife? Seek not to be what? Loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not what? So, if you're married, you should not seek to be what? Divorced. If you've been loosed from a spouse, you should not seek a what? A spouse. But then we get verse 28. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Is that clear? God's desire for members of the church, the body of Christ, is to stay married and live by grace in that marriage. But just like Israel, is sin going to lead to divorce even amongst members of the body of Christ? Now look, go over to same chapter, verse 8. Now, you know, I'm not going to have time to get into this, but this brings up questions about who can get remarried, this, that, and the other thing. But look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. I say, therefore, to the unmarried, and to what? Now, the unmarried, there are only a couple of ways that somebody's going to be unmarried. Number one, they've never been married, right? Number two, they've been loose from a spouse. Or number three, they've been departed by an unbeliever. Right? I say, therefore, unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide, even as I. Verse 9. But if they cannot abide, let them what? Marry, for it is better to marry than to what? Burn. And there's an old saying that says, you don't desire something unless you've experienced it before. If you understand what I'm saying. And Paul says here, if you've been loosed from, if you're unmarried for whatever reason, it is better for you to seek another spouse than for you to live in the constant temptation of what? Sin. And lust. See, if you've been, when it says loosed, if you've been loosed, it's talking about you were the one that was departed from. You weren't the one that actively sought the divorce. But what about somebody that did actively seek the divorce? I'm going to say to you this. If it's the obligation of a believer to try to set things right, isn't it? And to try to fix, to right wrongs and so forth. And I'm going to go over here by about a minute, and there's nothing I can do about it. Kurt, you guys can just edit it, okay? Alright. A person with a past is, once they've made restitution and acknowledged whatever it was that they did that led to the ending of the previous marriage, that even that person is free to be remarried. Okay? But the overall principle that I want to tell you this morning and put forth into your thinking is that it is God's desire for members of the body of Christ to not get divorced. Okay? God does not like divorce. We've seen that, okay? But again, to make blanket statements and to paint with a wide brush and to say everything is this, that, or the other thing, we've already seen this morning. Are there different instructions and different dispensational settings related to the issue of divorce? Okay? So we have to rightly divide the word of truth on this issue, and we have to understand, and you know what? Divorce is not something that should be in our vocabularies. When we get mad at our spouse, the first thing that should not jump into our head is, I'm just going to get out of this. Okay? How would you feel if that's the way God's attitude was toward your salvation? That's not the attitude He has toward your salvation. And if we're going to live by grace in our marriage, that's not the attitude that we should have about our marriage. Now, let me say one thing. Living by grace in your marriage does not mean you are the proverbial doormat for anybody to wipe their feet on, stomp on you, do whatever they want to you. And I'm going to say, if that is the case, that there is nothing wrong biblically with a separation. To try to work out the problems and fix the problems and so forth before a divorce is sought. Because a divorce should not be in the thinking on this issue according to Paul. But grace does not mean that you can just let somebody kick you around and kick you to the curb and do whatever they want to you just because you're under grace. Okay? And I'm going to say two more things about this. If anybody that I marry, I always say to them that if you're having problems before you even think about contemplating a divorce, you need to come talk to me. Because you need to get the body of believers involved early. Not after the roller coaster has gone over the hill. Okay? Because if you get the brethren involved early, then if the divorce occurs, then there will be a testimony to the loosing and so forth that occurred and why it occurred. And there won't be any question in anybody's mind about it. And the last thing I want to say is this. When we think about these things, I'm going to put this formula up here. Emotions. If you want to write this down, I recommend that you do it. Moderated by reason. Whoops. And guided by truth. Equal constructive action. Emotions moderated by reason and guided by truth equal constructive action. We are often out here with the emotions first, right? Somebody's done something to me and I'm going to get my pound of flesh. Right? That's not, if your marriage is going to operate the way God intended for it to operate, your emotions are going to have to be moderated by what? Reason. And the reasoning is going to have to be guided by the what? The truth. And when you put things in the appropriate mindset and think about them the way that you're supposed to, the action then will be constructive and not what? Destructive. Now look, I hope all that helps you. And I hope that I haven't made anyone too mad here this morning about this topic. But we need to do what's right according to the Word of God. Right? We need to be believers that are about operating on the basis of grace in the assembly, in our marriages, and not just be grace in name, but be grace in practice. And I hope we don't ever have to face any of these issues in this assembly. But if we do, we have the Word of God to guide us and help us through them and deal with them the way that we're supposed to. And I hope that you've enjoyed the study here on marriage. And I know I went more than 1 minute over, Kurt, so you're going to have to crop something. But I need to stop or the Sunday school teachers are going to have my head. So I hope everybody has learned something and benefited from the study. And I think that I envision these things being put together into a tape album and so forth for us to distribute and sell. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray for the saints that are here this morning. Lord, we pray that as we look at the assembly and we look at the spectrum of people and the different stations that they are at in life, and we consider the people that have never been married, those of us that are married, those of us who are divorced, those of us who are divorced and remarried, and all of the different conditions and places that we find ourselves at in life, that wherever we find ourselves, that we would be guided first by truth in a reasonable application of the truth that brings our emotions and reins them under control so that we respond, operate, and think the way we're supposed to according to grace. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.